Yeah, the stiff one. Morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. As we continue on with just a couple of elements from the life of Saul, as we are finishing up this and moving into the life of David, this really constitutes a prolegomena of David's, the series on David. But it establishes the parameters by which this comes into being. Saul's reign is a transition from what used to be the judges under a theocracy to now a monarchy under God's king, which actually is a precursor to what is a theocratic monarchy to come, where Jesus himself, of the line of David, the Lion of Judah, shall sit upon the throne both as God and king. And that actually is something you should sort of keep in mind. There are people who do not believe in the deity of Christ, who do not believe that he is God in the flesh. And really what we should see then is if he is not God in the flesh, then why is it that at the end of all creation, he is the center of worship, he is the center of the kingdom? And what we see there is we'd have to have Jesus in monarchy, Jesus as God, in order for it to be a theocratic monarchy. So now we open the book here to 1 Samuel 15, dealing with the concept of when leadership fails. And there are principles here that really are more akin to leadership in the church, but they do have application outside of the church in the broader spectrum of leadership in general. And there are principles here that I think every father should take into his home, that every leader of people at work should take to heart. But not only that, but the Church of Christ that calls itself Christ's Church should aim to understand and apply, especially among those in eldership and deaconship, as well as broader church council. So we pick up today, jumping straight into the text, with a real problem, theologically speaking, for many Christians, and one which our culture is going to continually bombard us with, and you should establish some sort of answer to. So we pick up 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This establishes a real problem for Christians as we face the world, because oftentimes the problem of God's judgment comes up here, and we need not shy away from it, but stand full face and unapologetic. And I do want you to understand, God does not need you to defend himself. And I want you to understand that all men will stand before the Lord someday, and there will be no more rebellious people. There will not be people who say, "God, you're a monster." One of my favorite people for this is Bill Maher, the famous comedian. He is in the news often as a prolific and pronounced atheist, and he always calls the Christian God, the Judeo-God, as a homicidal maniac. And it's exactly this passage that he would go to look at that. He'd say, "Look at this. This is no better than ISIS. That we have a problem here with the person of God, where God tells his people, go out and kill every man, woman, and child." And actually, I want you to know that word infant is actually one of the few technical words that I bow to. It is a real technical word, and it's from the root to suckle. It's actually a technical word meaning infant. And God says, "I want you to go out and kill every infant along with that." Now, that constitutes a real problem for many Christians. That God in the past actually said, go out and kill every person of Amalek, even the innocent child. Now, there are a lot of ways I could defend this issue. And as I'm going to walk through it logically today, I'm really going to talk about it only on two of those bases. There are other arguments to be used here, but this is one of those passages that I don't think we should shy away from. I don't think we should acquiesce that, oh, this is just like ISIS. There is a huge difference, folks. And if your mind can't get there today, I want to encourage you, keep thinking on it, keep studying on it, keep reasoning upon it, for there are, in my view, answers that I've come to terms with. However, I will admit that emotionally, the idea of God saying, go kill infants, is unsettling. That is emotionally unsettling for me. However, from God's perspective, it can make all the sense in the world. And there are a number of bases here. But the first is I want to draw a distinction between what God says here and ISIS, and actually broader Islam. Broader Islam, from its origin in the 7th century, was militant by nature. And it was simply put that you would go to the world, and as you presented the Islamic faith, anybody that rejected it was now fair game and you could kill. And ISIS, in fact, lives out that imperative in the real world today, that anybody who is not Muslim is fair game to be killed. And you can try what is oftentimes called as Islamic missions work, which means you go and at the point of a gun say, convert or die. And when they say no, then you can shoot them. And that actually was practiced to great effect in the 20th century. In the early part of the 20th century, many people acknowledge an Armenian genocide on exactly that basis. This is different. And many people may say, oh, that's semantics, it's splitting hairs. I don't think so. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we say of God, go and kill willy-nilly at will anybody who does not agree with you. That is never allowed. Actually, the general attitude that God lays upon his people is go into all the world or live in such a way in the land that people see and know who God is. That as the foreigner comes into your land, you are to welcome him. You are to not molest him. In fact, you are also to treat him fairly in business and society, and even in the sense that they are your neighbors. You are to be kind and generous and a presentation of who God is. Only a couple of times in God's economy in the time of Israel do we see God saying, I want you to go and kill, and it is on this basis and this basis alone. Because of this people's profound sin, they are now under my judgment. That is the only time we see that, where God looks at a people and he says, I am bringing judgment upon them. You are going to be my arm of flesh. That is never at the instigation of Israel. It is never at their decision. There is a revelation that comes from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, you are to go, and Amalek, the Amalekites, have fallen under my judgment, and the entire people are to be wiped out because of their profound sin. In fact, God appeals here to the time when Israel was coming out of Egypt and Amalek was molesting them, seeking their destruction, and God defended them. And because of that, now God is saying, I want you to bring judgment. And that's the only time. Now, in my view, this settles most of my issues. But what remains is the other issue. That is, folks, at some point, all of humanity is going to stand before God for the exercise of his judgment. And in this situation, this is actually only a temporal judgment. They are only being killed in this life. This is not their eternal judgment. And in that sense, it's of lesser value or lesser import. Many of you may question, well, what about these children? Do they then go to hell? Well, actually, I've explained that before, and I'll use this example again. My wife and I had 4 pregnancies. 2 of those succeeded in the gifts of our beautiful daughters. The other two failed to succeed. And we lost two children. I have no idea what happened to my two children, our two children who are dead. I have no idea. I know that they are human beings. I know that they have all the worth and dignity of a human being because they were conceived and, if they had come to term, would be fully functioning, normal human beings. They were living souls. I don't know what happened to them, and I'm not going to pump you up with ridiculous fantasies about Scripture saying there's an age of accountability, all this stuff. You never see it in Scripture. But I know that my God is just and good, and whatever He did with our two dead children is His business. And someday I'm going to stand before Him, and I'm going to know what happened to those two children, and I'm going to say God is just and good no matter what the case. Can you trust God like that? Can you? Hello? Can you? I can. I'm okay with that. So these infants who were killed as a part of God's judgment on a people, there's an eternal judgment that awaits. Whatever God does with those is His business. And I'm going to trust Him because He's just and good. In the same way that whatever happened to Salem's little brothers and sisters, whatever, He's just and good. And so that's the way I live this. I trust this doctrine that God knows what He's doing. So when God pronounces judgment on a people, it's never capricious. It's in response to His divine judgment. And on the occasions that it happens, the couple of times that it happens, it's a temporal judgment. It has nothing to do with their eternity. That's a different matter. And that's the way I deal with it. I'm okay with that. So that's the problem of God's judgment. Now let's get into the text today. As Saul goes out to exercise God's judgment, we notice here in verse 4, "Then Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.'" Notice here, there is a pagan people in the mix, and they are not willy-nilly destroyed along with Amalek. Notice that God's judgment is a surgical judgment. It's a surgical strike. It is not on the infidel or anybody who's not a believer. It's on a specific people group for a specific series of sins. This is not the same as ISIS at all, and anybody who says you're just splitting hairs, just look at them and say you're silly. You just are. Of course God draws a distinction here. It's based in real history and real events. So, verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me.'" We're going to deal with that verse on Wednesday at Bible study. "And has not carried out my commands. And Saul was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came up to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned and proceeded to go down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest they have utterly destroyed." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord had said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Folks, this is when leadership fails. This is when leadership fails. Did you notice when it failed? Notice here that a word from the Lord came, and they didn't obey it, but sort of did. This is classic failed leadership. That when we go to the Bible, when we go to the Word of the Lord, when God delivers a message, and we obey the parts that we want, and we disobey the other parts, and the parts that we disobey, we begin to dress up and rewrite history and try and make it okay. Notice the weakness of Saul. Now, Saul has been king for a while now. He has accomplished some tasks. There have been moments of success. And remember what I told you in the previous week, that Saul had all this magic in his life, where God was willing to perform miracle and do work and these spontaneous overwhelmings of his lack of faithfulness. And God sort of helped him along in a way that we never see him helping David along. And Saul never could get it. And notice here that the failure is supreme. God gives him a very hard order, but a very simple one. Go kill everything, including the animals. Wipe it off the face of the map. Because of their great sin, because of their past sin towards my people, because of their own abuse of power, I am now going to bring them into utter ruin. Go and do this, thus saith the Lord. And as Saul goes, they gain the victory, they grasp what God has for them, and then the greed sets in. And I can imagine it this way. That Saul sees a beautiful horse, and he goes, man, that'd be a shame. That'd be a shame to waste that one. And that camel over there, and I've never seen an attractive camel, but if you live in the Near East, I suppose they exist. And you say, now that's a cow of Bashan. Man, that's real money. And what about these possessions? Wow, this is good stuff. And the people start doing the same thing. They start looking around going, you know, it seems like a waste to put all this livestock to death. You know what? You know what we'll do? We'll just keep part of it unto the Lord. The classic example. Oh, we'll keep part of this unto the Lord. This is the New Testament, the Old Testament equivalent of what's in the New Testament, where Jesus says, look, the money that you're supposed to use to take care of your parents, you pronounce it off limits. You call it unto the Lord. And then you can justify not taking care of your family. Well, this is it too. We're going to keep these cows, but they're unto the Lord. I'll just keep them for the Lord. I'll just get the benefit of them, but they're still the Lord's. And as they slide into disobedience, notice that they enrich themselves. Instead of staying true to God's command, instead of stepping up in a moment of leadership and saying, folks, unfortunately, God's word is clear here. We must wipe it all out. Saul turns an eye, or he participates. But either way, notice that when Samuel comes calling, notice how he responds, verse 13 again. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul runs out to greet him. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the Lord's command. This is like a kid who got caught. He's supposed to clean his room, and he meets you at the door with it half closed behind him. I've cleaned my room. It's taken care of. You don't need to go in there. There's nothing to see here. Move along, Mom. That yellow tape is uncrossable. Nothing to see. And Samuel's famous reply, what then, Saul? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Bah, bah, bah. You don't carry your sheep with you when you go to war, do you? Well, yeah, we always carry a few, just. And then Saul goes to his second defense. Well, they have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Well, Samuel, it's not really my fault. The people did this. Doesn't this sound like Adam in the garden? God, the woman you gave me. Learning that great technique of blaming God and your wife at the same time. God, I never would have been in this situation if you hadn't given me to begin with. And she's willful, disobedient. You can't trust her. Well, this is the same. Samuel, you got to understand, it's not my fault. All these people, they wanted all this stuff. And what am I going to do? It's not like I'm king. Well, yeah, I am king. But it's not like, I mean, we're sort of experimenting with democracy and everybody voted and I lost. Oh, okay. Yeah, they just kept him for the Lord. Samuel, they kept him for the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I'm going to tell you what God told me last night. I knew what I was going to find when I got here. God clued me in. Verse 17. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Clear wrong. Clear disobedience. And you rewrite it to call it obedience. Folks, that's when leadership fails supremely. When you have the gall, the audacity, to clearly disobey and call it obedience at the same time. It reminds me very much of what's going on in America today, where language is being rewritten before our eyes and being told, no, that's not what that word means, even though it meant that up until 2 days ago. It is not what that word meant. I've talked to you about this before, that we are encountering a government pushback these days that is changing the word freedom of religion to freedom of worship. And what they are saying is that what goes on in here is free. But once you leave the confines of this building, it may not be free speech anymore, but deemed unserviceable, unable to be uttered in the public square, because free speech that is religious in nature may in fact be hate speech, and that's not allowed. And so the freedom of speech is being changed to freedom of worship. We're going to have to watch that. It is coming. By the way, I just wanted to mention as an aside, any of you who read World Magazine, this month had a great article about a church in San Francisco that failed. And the illustration of failing leadership is amazing. Did you read that, David? Amazing, isn't it? You could call it amazing. Terrible. You could call it, that's another word. There's another word, terrible. But this is failed leadership at its height. Notice here that Saul never says, you're right, I've sinned. You're right, I disobeyed. You're right, I did the wrong thing. Let me just clue you in. Socrates once said, there is no more terrible a thing than a lie told to one's soul. Let me repeat that. There is no more terrible a thing than a lie told to someone's, to your own soul. And if you're in a position of leadership, when you fail, and to keep lying to yourself that you're really obeying and reworking your disobedience and not taking responsibility for what is clear error, there's really very little hope for you. Dads, listen to that. You're in charge of these families. Don't rewrite your actions and call them good. Face the truth. When you fail, say, I failed. When you're breaking covenant, say, you're right, I'm goofing up. Don't look for other people to blame. Don't blame it on your circumstances. Well, I could lead if they would let me. I could lead if things were different. I could lead if we had more money. I could do this. if it were feasible, but just not possible. Stop it. When you hit failure, call it failure. Don't rewrite history to call it obedience. Don't blame others, and don't make it go away. Face it like a man, like a leader. And that goes for you ladies who are in leadership position. Everybody who has a position over others, you've got to face the truth. For a lie told to the soul is a terrible thing. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, and they sacrificed it to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey it is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And this is a refrain that is taken up in a couple of places in the Old Testament. And God is not all about formal worship aspects. Many times we focus upon the ritual sacrifices offered at the temple, and these things must continue. And in fact, we are told in the later books, as they return to the land after captivity, make sure you get the sacrifices going again, that formal worship before the Lord. But God tells us over and over again, look, sacrifice without obedience is empty. It's not worship. It's not real. And folks, that's the case. It's the case in your life too. Church attendance, giving, serving, without a heart that's devoted to God, is of very little benefit. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I remember my little brother when he would talk about the debauched lifestyle that he was living in. And to this day, he is still in that lifestyle. And sort of unapologetically in that lifestyle. And he says, you know, sometimes the weight of it gets to you. He said, you're just covered in shame. You feel absolutely horrible about how you spent the night before. He said, so you go out and you try and be good that day to sort of wash away all the evil you've done. And I remember at one point, I said, why do you live that way? Because it's what you do. And that's what Saul's doing here. Saul covered in the shame of disobedience, in the sham of following God, now has to rewrite disobedience to make that evil go away in his own eyes, to justify it in his own mind, to make his heart okay, and even to act like a small child meeting Samuel at the door saying, "Oh, so good to see you, Samuel. We've just been aching for you to show up." We've obeyed the word of the Lord. And it begins the propaganda campaign. But Samuel has an inside track. He says, God told me what's going on. And then Saul said to Samuel, okay, you got me. I've sinned. All right, that's my Doran translation. I'll read whatever. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and who has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said, I've sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Notice here the motivation. Okay, Samuel, you got me. I'm a sinner. I did the wrong thing. And Samuel says, Saul, you're done. To borrow Donald Trump's line, you're fired. You're done. And notice what Saul's chief concern is. Return with me to worship so that you can honor me before the elders so that people know we're okay. That doesn't sound like repentance, does it? Can you dress this up? I know it's bad. Can you dress this up? Help me. Help me save face. Come on, Samuel. One last time. I won't do it again, I promise. Just this one last time. Saul, you're done. So Samuel relents. He went back following Saul. Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Notice here, folks, that Agag is the head of this evil people. Judgment falls on leaders first. And Saul has so perverted the thing that the guiltiest guy in the crowd gets away. But the comparative innocents suffer. The guy who's really evil. Notice here, Samuel says, Agag comes to him cheerfully. Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women and children childless, made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. Agag, you're the guilty one. You're the guy who has been raiding and pillaging and destroying people for years. You deserve to die. And look at you. All of your people are wiped out. The people had utterly destroyed all the people. Women, children, infants. All of God's judgment had been poured out. And Agag walks in and goes, Samuel, the bitterness of death is past. It's good to see that we've come to an arrangement. It's going to be okay. Folks, that's when leadership fails. That's when justice is perverted. When judgment comes, but the guilty get away. There have been countless examples of this through history. The guilty, the guiltiest, the leaders of the sin somehow escape judgment. That all the underlings go to jail, but the CEOs get to live. It's absolutely horrible. That's when leadership fails. But in one of the most popular passages among the 14-year-old boy crowd, verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women and women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord God at Gilgal. And I got to tell you, don't you know Saul was a little shocked? That old man Samuel, tottering in at the end of his life, really aged. A few chapters before, they'd said, Samuel, you're old. Well, now he's even older. And as he walks in, that high-handed, smug Agag walks in cheerfully. Says, Samuel, so good to see you. We're all okay. We've talked. Everything's fine. And Samuel says, not so fast. And he grabs a sword, just hacks him to pieces. You can imagine Saul saying, this is not done. This is not the way this is done. Yeah, it is today. This is the way it's done. And justice is served. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday. Folks, we cannot waste time. If you're going to walk with the Lord, you've got to walk with the Lord. Remember last week when I exhorted you, begged you, urged you, get clean. I'm going to say it again. Get clean. Get rid of sin in your life. One of the great mysteries and one of the great Achilles heels of the Christian faith, biblical Christianity, is what Romans 5 and 6 clearly portray. That when we are saved by grace, it actually makes us free to sin. That you as a believer can step into sin and your eternity is not on the line. God doesn't have to deal with you as if you're lost every time you fail. The only time we exercise discipline and have to treat you as if you're lost is when you're persisting in it and refuse to change. But because we are all sinful beings, we fall down constantly. And one of the horrible things, one of the Achilles' heel of secure salvation, of an assurance of salvation based on the cross and by faith alone, is that actually it makes us free to sin. And Paul brings this up at the end of chapter 5. He says, look, in essence, you're free to sin. But then in Romans 6, he says, should we continue in sin that grace abound? Answer, God forbid. God forbid. Christian, I want you to understand. If I was preaching you could lose your salvation, I would have a huge lever in your life to move you towards holiness. I could. If I could say, hey, if you keep doing this, you're going to lose your salvation. If you keep doing this, God may take your writ away. He may unadopt you. He may remove His Spirit. That can happen. If I was saying that, man, it would give you such a lever in your life to get you moving in the right direction. I could, in essence, beat you into obedience with such guilt and shame. I could do it. And I could probably do it. But you're actually free to sin. And that's why I'm urging you, exhorting you, begging you, get clean. Not only does our culture around us need people who will live holy lives with holy language and holy action that are fueled by holy thinking and holy hearts, but this is the heart of the Christian life, that you start moving over from the bondage of sin in your life into the freedom that righteousness gives. In the simplicity of what obedience looks like, instead of all of these maneuvering games, look at the way Saul's living, where he's going to do the wrong thing, and then he has to go through these complex gymnastics to make it okay in his head. It's exhausting living that way. It's futile. It's broken. And it's displeasing to God. Christian, get clean. And I know you have issues. I know you have, there are hooks in your life from old sins that keep you tethered at times, and you lose hope of ever breaking those chains and beating those sins out of your life. And sometimes you give up. I understand. Don't give up. Saul never mastered what a walk with God looked like in reality. He had moments of magic and high points in his day. But he never had a heart for God. What's yours? You want to encounter real freedom? You want to encounter real power in your Christian life? You want to encounter real success that not only impacts you personally, but it affects everybody around you? Get clean. Learn obedience. Break old junk and start walking in new things. That's how we do this. Now, you're free to sin. But don't continue in sin that grace would abound. Rather, enslave yourselves to righteousness. Learn the beauty of obedience, the wonder of trust, and the magic of a walk with God. Let's go in prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would make us holy people. For you are the only King here, and we need to live as if you are and acknowledge it to be so. And Father, help us keep from the traps of poor leadership, but to trust and obey, to walk in your way, to be a king like you are to us, to be a leader like Jesus is to his bride, to seek a life of clean and holy living, that we might come into real fruitfulness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And sing, closing out.